drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Okay, there we go. So what do y'all think? It's all true. Well, this parable, as all the parables do, I think what's one of the most helpful things, for me at least, is to realize what's going on, what's happening. What is it that brought this up in the first place? What's going on in the scenario, the situation that caused Jesus to even use some of these little stories or metaphors for his example or his application? So we see clearly that this is all taking place in the process or the theme or the historical aspect of when Levi was converted and called to follow Jesus. Who would Levi be? Matthew. So this is where Matthew's called. He's called to follow the Lord. And what was he up to when Jesus called him? Really earnestly praying and struggling with his faith and, you know, seeking God and really trying to pursue the Lord and repent, you know, from John the Baptist's ministry. And what was he up to? He was a tax collector. Tax collector. Do people like tax collectors back then? People don't like them today, but back then, what would be unique about tax collectors back then? What was something that would cause people to really not like tax collectors? I mean, don't taxes need to be paid? Exactly. Right. Was he a good old Roman doing his job for the Roman tax system? No, he was a Jew in Israel collecting taxes for the Romans. And yeah, their countrymen hated that. And it wasn't just a real clean system either, was it? Real honest, real straightforward, real, you know, fair. No. So I don't want to get too far into this, but I want us to realize he was a tax collector, and the tax collectors were despised. They were hated. They were often classified in the scriptures with what other groups? Sinners, prostitutes. They just kind of go hand in hand. Oh, the tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, and all these, you know, the most despised of the peoples, of society, the lowest of the low among their society. So that's who he was. Jesus saw him. He's probably right there by the lake because he was at the booth itself. And people in that those transit areas, those transportation areas, that you couldn't get through or out without being going through the toll or the booth itself. So he's there collecting the money, and Jesus approaches him, looks him right in the eye. What a scene that would be. And just says, "You, follow me." Something about that. It's powerful. And what'd he do? He said, "Let me straighten up a few things, close a few books." No, he immediately got up, probably left the money there, books are open, and said, I'm done with this, and followed the Lord. Well, after that, Levi is excited because of this, what he's found. He's found the Lord. And so he throws this celebration, this feast at his home. And who does he invite? Excuse me. He invites his other friends, who were naturally, if you're in that realm of society, your friends are going to be among that realm of society too. So those are the ones he invites in to this big feast, this big celebration, this big meal that they're sharing together. He's wanting them to meet Jesus. Other tax collectors and sinners, it says, were there. Now, one thing about this story is it's in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them mention this one and bring up this one. And then they're all three in the context of Matthew's conversion. And we see that the Pharisees did not like this. Now, I don't think the Pharisees were in the meal. If you read one of the accounts, it sounds almost like there was a big round table or a big, they're all there discussing it. But I think what was going on is that this house was packed. The Pharisees are looking in and watching him and seeing what's going on. And it says they confronted his disciples, doesn't it? Why are you all doing this? Why are y'all eating with these tax collectors and sinners? What's going on? And so they didn't like this. This really upset them. This is going against what they are all about for at all. I mean, the Pharisees, think of it. They believed in salvation by segregation, by separation. We separate from those who aren't like us, who aren't, you know, our type, who aren't those who are really pursuing righteousness, so to speak. So Jesus was not like that, was he? So they got mad and they said, why is this happening? Why are they eating with sinners like this? You know, this was just detestable. And you know, John Broadus, some of you may know that name, an old Southern Seminary professor back in the Civil War era, he had an interesting comment. He said that Jesus was meek and lowly, kind and gentle, and everything about him tended to attract people rather than repel them. And that's something to say, isn't it, about holiness? Real holiness is not a repellent to the sinner, in a sense. They were drawn to him. Like, what is it? What is this about you that causes Matthew or a tax collector just to leave everything? Well, that's right. That's a good insight from Broadus. I mean, think of that. And then Jesus' response was, what metaphor did he use as a reply? Go ahead, Tom. I see you about just... Oh, I thought you were going to say it, so I don't want to put you on the spot. But what, doctor? He goes into this idea of a doctor, a physician, and the sick. He says, well, doctors hang out with the sick. And I'm here to help and to heal. I'm here to restore health. That's what I'm here to do. And it's the sick. It's those who need that. They need restoration. They need their health restored. And that's what I'm here for. And you, a little bit of irony or a little bit of sarcasm even, he made the comment, it's like, those who aren't sick don't need a doctor. And that, isn't that interesting how they of all people, the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, they of all people needed this spiritual healing, didn't they? They were the sickest of the sick, but they didn't view themselves that way. Well, he makes it clear, I'm here to help those who need healing. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I always find D.A. Carson helpful, but, and I don't want to quote men too much, but this is worth hearing. He says, expecting a Messiah who would crush the sinful and support the righteous, they had little place for one who accepted and transformed the sinner and dismissed the self-righteous as hypocrites. See that? They had little place for that. They thought that the sinner should be crushed, destroyed. eliminated. But he was there to restore, to bring back healing and health to them. And that's right, isn't it? Well, then another question's asked about fasting. This comes up now. Okay, well, what about this fasting? Now, it seems like when you read all three gospel accounts, it would be the disciples of John who approach Jesus about this. And they want to know. They want to know, why are we fasting and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, but yours don't fast? Why is that? So what's going on there? You want to throw one out? Are they trying to change the subject? It does seem out of left field in a way, doesn't it? Well, I think a couple of things that helped me. Number one, the disciples of John at this point didn't really even realize who they were talking to. Think of it. Why are they still the disciples of John? Why are they not his disciples? Why are they not following him? And so they have taken on this custom of fasting. And, you know, they may have been those, you know, it said when John was in his ministry, it said all Judea came out to hear him. So there were thousands of people that came out. So he had a lot of disciples, probably more than we realize. A lot of those who followed him who were trying to repent. They were trying to get right with God. They were trying to turn away from the wrong path. So all they knew to do, what was customary to do in the day, the religious thing to do, was to get in with the religious processes. So they start doing the fasting thing. And, you know, they weren't following Jesus yet. And if you think about what Isaiah 53 says, yesterday in our men's retreat, Eric Bird was bringing up this Isaiah 53 and walking through it. And one thing talks about it, Isaiah 53, is that Jesus outwardly was not an impressive person. Physique, looks, things like that. He wasn't something magnanimous, impressive, and he was just a normal guy. And so unbelief at this point was pretty natural, wouldn't it be? You know, you have this, he's just a normal-looking guy. He was obscure and outwardly unimpressive, and they're in this failed culture, been conquered by these Romans, and on this failed religious system, really was. And this generation was blind at this point to who he really was. So they don't know who he's talking to, in fact. And they really don't know why they're fasting. They're just getting in with the old process. They don't know what they're even fasting for. I think that's significant. And if you know, Judaism in the day would not be the same as the old covenant law and the system that Moses had set up, right, through the inspiration of God. It was not the same thing at that point. And the rabbinic teaching basically had three primary religious observances. The big three. Any of you want to render a guess of what were the big three? I'll just give you one. Fasting is one of them. Something, fasting, and something. Alms, fasting, alms, and alms would be tithe. Prayer, alms, and fasting. Those are the big three. And you see it in the scripture, in the Gospels. Those are the big three that the Pharisees, the religious, the hypocrites, really, they liked to do it very openly, very ostentatious, very, very much. Their prayers, they wanted people to see it. Their fasting, they wanted people to know about it. Their alms, they wanted people to be all aware about it. These are the big three. Well, fasting is one of the big three they're asking about. Why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? Why? Now, the fast, I mean, I think we may not understand that this is something that they did twice a week. twice a week, according to their traditions. I don't know at what point, but it came up that twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays were fast days. And so weeks go by, the Pharisees see it, the disciples of John see it, and Jesus' disciples on Mondays and Thursdays, they're eating. And this is probably happening on a Monday or Thursday. What are you guys doing at these tax collectors' house, full of tax collectors and sinners, eating, and we're here fasting? Why are y'all so happy? You know, isn't that something? Why are your disciples so happy? And we're fasting, doing all these things. We don't even get to eat today because it's Monday, or at least till the sun goes down. Well, when you think about Luke's later in his account, the Pharisee and the tax collector, we'll get to that someday, Lord willing. You know, I fast twice a week. I'm not like other men. We said, I fast twice a week. So that's fitting in, falling into their system. And Jesus's and you know his disciples weren't following those traditions of men. They were not about that. You know, it was not a biblical mandate at all to fast twice a week. Can you, any of you think of a Old Testament scripture that says you need to fast twice a week? Or Mondays and Thursdays? You won't find it. There's one fast called upon. Anybody know that one? Day of Atonement. Good, you're on it. What's it also known as? AKA Yom Kippur. You're Lee Dodd. Yes, that's the only fast day that the Bible exhorts people to fast on. And it's once a year, right? That was in the Old Covenant. Well, he brings up this another picture. We go from doctor to what? Doctor, physician, to healing patients, to now what's the picture? We don't fast because bridegroom. Wedding picture again. Here we have another wedding picture. Why would the wedding guest fast when the bridegroom's here? That wouldn't even be right. And so, you know, that's what he's saying there. Why would people do that? Any wedding, have you ever been to a wedding? One wedding. Name one where there's no food of any kind. No. Weddings are a place to eat. Max smiling. Can you think of one? Okay. It would not probably be the best wedding or an ideal wedding. Really upset dad, maybe, that I do not like that guy. There will be no cake. There will be no food. We're going to fast. We're not pleased about her marrying him. Well, lost my spot, Mac. Thanks. So the bridegroom is here. He's among us. And we have a little bit, and he says, when he's taken away, which is a little bit of a prophetic foresight from Christ. He will be taken away of the cross, of his departure, and leaving his disciples in the earth without his physical presence with them. There will be times for fasting. There's times to fast and there are times not to fast. And now we come to this parable. Luke's the only one that calls it straight out a parable. We start talking about, you know, he gives these little metaphors or analogies about patches on cloth and wineskins. And yeah, and I don't know about a lot of you, but when he goes into patches and wineskins, to me that seems like, where's this coming from? That's out of left field, so to speak. Baseball idiom for the American. That's out of nowhere. What? Patches? So how are we to understand this? He gives us this parable. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. Well, what's he saying? I think this is the main essence, at least, of what he's saying. He's saying at the very heart of it, the gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying it. Does that make sense? The gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying it. Or you could even say, it cannot be contained within any religion or with any worldview without destroying it. It cannot contain it. They are incompatible. The gospel stands alone. And you could also say, one cannot mix the old covenant and the new covenant. You can't mix the old and the new. They just don't mix. Well, Luke says, no one does this. Isn't that interesting? No one does this. Everyone knows you don't do that. It's just a fundamental fact. You don't, and Luke says, in his version, no one takes a piece of cloth from a new garment. And the word garment there isn't just a piece of fabric. A garment, it's like any one of us would, we're wearing garments, wearable clothing. So a new article of wearable clothing. You have a new shirt, brand new, and you have an old shirt, worn out. It's got holes in it, holes in the elbows, holes here and there. It's just worn out. What sense does it make to take the brand new, really good shirt, cut out a piece of it, and put it on the old shirt? Does that make any sense at all? See, that's what Luke's saying. It's ridiculous. It's really ridiculous. And there's going to be a twofold problem, right? It's obvious. Number one, you're going to mess up the nice new shirt. And number two, it's not going to match that old shirt. And whenever it gets wet or washed, it's going to change. You know, it's going to go through that process of shrinking, however, and it's going to rip away. And you didn't solve the whole problem, H-O-L-E. You didn't solve anything. You just made things worse, doubly worse. So that's what's going on there. And we see that picture. That would make sense to anyone in any generation across the board. It would make sense, right? So he's going here with this picture. And that's the way it is with Jesus, with his gospel, isn't it? With Christianity. He's brought with him the fulfillment, you know, he has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled it all, and he's bringing with him as the Messiah this new era, this new way to God, right? In fact, he is the way. He's the way, he says. So Jesus will not be patched onto your old worn out system. He's not a patch-up job for your life. See? And he's not a patch-up job for any religious system either. If you just try to add Jesus and see how things work out, you've not understood the gospel. You don't just add Jesus. Well, try Jesus, see how that works. Add him on to the way you're living and see if that helps a little. No, it doesn't work like that. It's just going to tear everything up. And, you know, this old garment of Judaism had become like that old picture, the picture of that old shirt. It was full of holes. It was full of them. And ridiculous patch-up jobs. Think of it. You know, they had, in their Mishnah or whatever their list of rules, they had like over 600 silly rules to, you know, patch up the holes. It was just full of patches. I mean, they were saying things like, you cannot eat, it is unlawful for you to eat with unwashed hands. Or, and then it got really silly, like, you know, I think one pastor I heard tell one of these old rules was, you can't on a Sabbath day gargle if you have a sore throat, because that's crossing the line into work. It's too much effort. See, that's a patch. If a chicken lays an egg on a Sabbath, you better not eat that egg, because that chicken had to work on that Sabbath, and that egg is unclean. That's a patch. So you have this worn-out system full of patches, and Jesus is saying, the last thing you're going to do with me or my gospel is patch me onto that old system. It won't happen. It will not happen. And then we have this picture of the wineskins. Any questions at this point or thoughts? Let me move into the wineskins. Oh, okay. Let me move into the wineskins, and then we'll take some questions maybe. So he says, you know, it's sort of the same thing. What are these wineskins? He said you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. What was a wineskin? It's interesting. Did you say something? Yeah, like leather. Leather that they took from goats, usually, or lambs that they had already had the meat they've taken. And so they'll take the leather from him, from the goat. They'll seal up the part where the legs are, or and all the any open crevices on the body, they'll seal them up, they'll clean it. They'll process it where there's no bad taste, and then they'll leave the neck with opening. And then, so you've got this new wine, this new wineskin, we're calling it now, that they'll pour this new wine in so it's stretchable, and it will stretch because the wine's going to ferment. And some of you may be thinking, ugh, I drink wine out of a neck of a dead carcass. But That was how it worked. Rami, am I on track? Do you know more about this than me? Okay. So that's the right process. It's a new encasing. It's a new one. So if you take an old one, the wine's out. It's dry. It's cracked. It's brittle. And you put new wine into that thing and seal it up. It's logical what's going to happen, right? The fermentation processes causes stretching. And it'll cause that whole thing to burst. And it won't just ruin the wineskin, but you're just going to lose all your new wine as well, aren't you? Well, that's the picture we're getting here. No one does that. No one did that, and no one does that. That's just not wise. And it's not going to work. Well, the main point here is very similar, isn't it? The way of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, cannot simply be poured in to the old wineskins of Judaism. And none of us are coming out of Judaism, are we? So I'll just add, any religion, any worldview you're trying to hold and you have already formed, you're not going to pour the gospel into that and expect things to be okay. It won't work. It will destroy that. It will destroy that vessel. D.A. Carson again. He said, these illustrations show that the new situation interdicted by Jesus could not simply be patched into old Judaism or poured into the old wineskins of Judaism. New forms would have to accompany the kingdom Jesus was now inaugurating. To try to domesticate him and incorporate him into the matrix of established Jewish religion would only succeed in ruining both Judaism and Jesus' teaching. I like that word, domesticate. We try to domesticate Jesus. What would that? How do you understand that? What is it to domesticate? Fit into our way. Good. What's an example of domesticating? Domesticate a dog. Dog, we have a way of doing things in this house. You know, especially eating and going to the bathroom and things like that. This is not proper to do certain. Well, you cannot domesticate Jesus. What would that tell us? Yeah, I think Linda really hit it. Conform Jesus into the way you do things. He doesn't work like that. That's not who he is. You remember in Joshua's day when Joshua was praying and he had that encounter with the captain of the Lord of Heaven, and Joshua, in a way, tried to domesticate him. Hey, you look powerful. Why don't you join us? Like, no. I'm not here to join. I'm not here. I'm here to take over. I'm taking over. And you're going to be following me now. I'm in charge. You're not in charge. You see? Isn't this Christianity? The real Christian wants Jesus to be the head and to be in charge. And part of our sanctification is letting go of areas we think we'd like to stay in charge. We'd like to keep doing things our way, but it doesn't work that way. And, you know, I had encounters with Hinduism at times, and Jesus is a way. He's a valid way. And what's going on there? You know, he's not just a way. He's taking over. It's his way, or there is no way. He is the way. And it's the same with, you know, any Scientology. You know, he's just one of the great prophets, or just one of the paths, so to speak. And that's totally false. That's completely wrong. So, questions. Joel, do you have a question? Mm-hmm. That's a great question. He said on verse 39, the translation he's reading, were you reading the ESV? AS? Yeah. New American Standard says good enough, right? Yeah, so that's how the context, I think, says, you know, let me skip to that part. What I think, I was going to end with a R.C. Sproul quote on this, but what I think in essence is that my old way is preferable. I'm accustomed to this. It's good enough for me. This is what I like. I don't want to try something new. I'm not going to try something new. This is how I like it. This is how I like doing things. This is good enough. I don't need something to make, you know, this change. I don't need this change you're bringing into my life. Human beings, by nature, are averse to change. They don't like that. So I think that's what verse 39 is saying. We don't want that new stuff. The old's good enough. Mac.
Mm-hmm. They had been drinking from that the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
And their whole view was, this is what's true, this is the only wineskin, this is the old's better.
Yeah.
So they don't, really, that 39 is the Jews wanting an argument against the new covenant.
Yes.
About what the Messiah's bringing. You know, the old's better.
Yeah, I think that's right. And they didn't want to lose. They saw, didn't they, through Jesus in this new way, their power, their authority, their structure, all that was losing credibility. It was losing its influence. It was going to lose. So, and they had what we're calling it a patched up system. To them, it was a well structured. Look at all these new rules. Look at all these, you know, all that we've done, all that we've accomplished over the years, and this is what we've always done for generations. So I think that's the best way to understand verse 39. That's my take. Well, that's my closing statement. I want to blow it. Lee? Early in Joshua. Someone got it for her? Okay. Thanks, brother. Well, one thing I want to point out is that there are two extremes to be guarded against in this whole understanding. And one, we may not deal with it here much, but it's out there, and it's that both systems are being preserved. Like with the wineskin. Hey, don't mess up that old wineskin. You don't want to lose it and the wine. We need to preserve both systems. Which would kind of be advocating what? You know, Judaism is a real, legitimate religion. We want to preserve it and let Christianity be its own religion. You know, Rami. Okay, let me try another way. I think a little bit like he said, no one that's healthy needs a physician. It's sort of that idea, but there's a touch of sarcasm in it, right? Touch of irony. Of all people who needs a physician, it's the sick. And you're the sickest of the sick. Of all people who need this new wine, it's you who are so used to this old wine. You know, yeah, you don't want it. That's normal. It's almost like a blanket statement, like no one that's healthy needs a physician. No one who likes this old wine wants to try the new. It's good enough to them. It's better to them. Does that help? Yeah. Yeah, it's not easy. And I almost mentioned that, but I don't think that we could take a situation like that and apply it to the text because, yeah, an old wine is more expensive to the wine drinker. You want the 50-year-old whatever. I mean, it's $1,000 a bottle, and so it's better. We wouldn't use something like that to interpret something Jesus is talking about in a parable. So, Yeah. Good point. The wedding, the very first miracle, turning water to wine. What's this good stuff? And you brought out. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Really good point. Isn't that amazing? I never made that connection. Amen. Well, that extreme number one, both systems should be preserved. No, they don't. There's one right way, one system, and Jesus has come to take over and establish it. That's the way to follow. This is where we're going to go. System number two is the dispensational view of total newness in totality, where I can't articulate it well, I don't want to get into it much, but some of you brothers may be able to better, but as I understand it, this whole old covenant process is completely and totally a different way. And now we have a totally newness about this. And so, you know, There's nothing to carry over. Nothing. Whereas we would say, well, a lot of the Old Testament we do carry. The laws of God's holiness and righteousness are still applicable to the Christian. But that's number two to be guarded against. Any of you dispensational experts want to add to that? Or wish Alan was here, but anything to correct or add to that? Those are two things just to keep guarded that I think would cause us to miss what we really need to glean from this parable. Because the law is holy and righteous and good, isn't it? Like Paul said in Romans. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's never done away with or discarded by Jesus. It's been fulfilled by Him on our behalf. But He didn't come to accommodate any religious system or any extra-biblical rules or tradition. He's cleansing that whole stuff out completely. You know, the old covenant is an old covenant, and the new covenant has been established by Jesus, right? The New Testament's clear on that, uses those words. Old covenant, new covenant, better covenant, Hebrews. You know, Peter, it's okay now to eat that stuff. It's okay now. Think of that. No, not so. I cannot eat that stuff. I cannot. Three times, Peter, you will, because I have a mission for you. And some of these things are done away with. But we wouldn't say everything about the old covenant is, you know, not carried over at all. Obviously, the law of God's holiness. And a lot of Luke, you know, which, I'm sorry, a lot of Acts, the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, it's dealing with this issue, isn't it? This new wineskin is taking effect in the new wine. And some of these old things are being done away. You remember Galatians? The message there? Paul was blood earnest about this. Like, if you start bringing circumcision into this, you've ruined the whole thing. You've ruined the whole thing. This is no longer a... Christianity is no longer of grace, and we will not have it. We will not stand for it, not for a second. You will not bring circumcision into this like the old covenant. This is not Christianity. You can't do that. It's effectively ruined. And if you bring that old practice, it's just going to burst. The whole thing. The Christian message is lost. And whatever you're trying to do with old Judaism, it's lost anyway. Well, amen. Let me close with this passage from R.C. Sproul. And it's regarding verse 39. Verse 39 says, this is Jesus, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." Which I think the New American Standard may have added, it's good enough. KJV is better. So that's their perspective, like Lee was saying. So this is Sproul. He says, "The Pharisees are true to human nature. They weren't ready for change. They weren't ready for the newness of the kingdom of God. But Christ changes people. He will change you unless you cling to the old. He stands before us with a call to discipleship, a call to a new life." Amen. Well, what?